Oh, I was just over there, just deep in thought, which is not very deep, but I was thinking about the passage we're looking at today as far as how it relates to where it's at in the book of Ephesians. Please take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning as we continue part 2 of a message that we entitled Alive in Christ, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And before we read this passage, let me just say this. As I said last week, the verse begins, verse 1 begins with the word and. So it's a conjunction. It's connected back to what Paul has said before. And that connects back to this prayer that he prays in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll be able to see not just with your eyes and your mind, but I mean the eyes of your heart, your very being, that all that you are. You know, when we say we love you with all of our heart, we usually mean we love you with everything. So everything we are, in our language and in theirs as well, is represented in the heart. And so that the thing that our everything sees with, our eyes would be open, that we would know. And then he says, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is, those three jeopardy, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then he uses a couple of illustrations of that great power. First, the illustration of what he brought about in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. And secondly, that he seated Christ at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then the third illustration of this power was, and he put all things in subjection to his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, so which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And because preachers tend to do everything in threes because of the Trinity, Father, Son, all right, you'll get that later. We like threes, and so we have 3 points, and so we kind of then, this big chapter 2, number, verse 1, we kind of close that section and then move into this next. But the truth is, he's still talking about something that not only something that God wants us to know, but I believe it connects directly back to the power of God. Because as he thinks about the power of God as it relates to Christ and what he's done, it's a natural flow in chapter 2 and verse 1 for him to begin to think about the power of God even in our own salvation. And if you don't think it took some work to save you, let's look and see what the Scripture has to say. So let's look in verses 1 through 10. We'll read it together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the true teacher, that he would guide us this morning into all truth, that your Holy Spirit, Father, would illumine these scriptures to our minds, to the eyes of our hearts, so that we might see your message to us today, and that, Father, we would understand the surpassing greatness of your power that is toward us who believe. That God, your power was not only strong enough to raise Christ, to seat him in heaven, to place all things in subjection under him, to put him as head over the church, but God, your power is also seen even in our own salvation. And so help us to understand the nature of our salvation. Help us understand what it is and how it comes about. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and words, and that I would make this message as clear as possible. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Especially that part about keeping it clear, right? I know pastors have a great way of making the simple complex and the understandable unattainable. I'm not going to do that. In fact, today's message may be one of the most simple, straightforward messages I'll ever preach to you. But the depths that are here is just unbelievable, because there are three realities in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 that are presented to us. First, in verses 1 through 3, we looked at last week, sin's work against us. And it's not a very pretty picture, calling us a bunch of deadheads. We were the walking dead. We were the original zombies. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We all walked according to the course of this world. We all walked after the prince of the power of the air. And in many of us, or most of us, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, understand what this means and understand what it doesn't mean. Know this about Satan. He's an angel, and angelic beings are beyond my comprehension entirely, but I am given some information about them. And what I do know from the Word of God is that angels are not like God. They are not omnipresent. They're in one place at one time. Satan's abode is this earth, and I'm sure he's quite fast, but he's not everywhere at every time. I need to be clear on that, because some churches seem to think that binding and rebuking Satan is a part of their prayer life, and I would encourage them to study Scripture carefully and to stop doing that. For one thing, where does it ever say in Scripture that we're supposed to talk to Satan in our prayers? It doesn't. In fact, if anything, Jude tells us that Michael the archangel, even Michael, it says, did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. If you want to say the Lord rebuke you, that's fine, but I'm still not sure why you're talking to him. You don't know that he's there. When Jesus said to pray, what did he say? Pray this way. Our what? Our Father. Keep your prayers centered not on the demonic, but on the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Amen? He's omnipresent. He's with us right now. So that's a little sidebar. And I'll try not to go down too many of these little rabbit trails so we can all have a nice timely lunch today. But listen. Oh, what was I saying? Yes. Formerly walked according to the prince of power. That being said, can Satan and his fallen angels influence men and women and people today? Absolutely. Absolutely. I've been copying Matthew's gospel, and I'm overwhelmed a bit by the number of people that were demon-possessed. And I'm not sure that humanity has changed that much. I think today there's just as much demon possession, but it's just not labeled that, or we're afraid to call it that. The truth is that Satan does work in the hearts and minds and lives of unbelievers. And you are influenced by them. Now, with that being said, the T-shirt, the devil made me do it, is maybe partially true, maybe once in a while. A great deal of the time, you made you do it, okay? You're accountable for your own. You were a slave to sin, the Scripture says. In fact, here it says you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Now you say, well, now, and if that isn't bad enough news, verse 3, we all lived there. We were indulging both intellectually and physically the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When we couldn't do it, we were thinking about doing something wrong. And we're by nature children of wrath, meaning we were destined for wrath. We were terrible, rotten, really good, no good sinning people. Amen? Every person here was. We were all that way. And that was sin's work against us. And when you ask, well, why does Paul remind the Ephesians, and why does the Scripture remind us today of how bad we are? Well, as we said last week, it's to demonstrate in verse 7 the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You'll never appreciate the grace of God until you truly acknowledge the terrible ugliness and consequence of your sin. If you're not willing to admit what a mess you were, how can you ever appreciate the grace of God? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the word poor means destitute. It means it's the strongest word for poor they had. It means you have nothing. You have nothing to bring to God. You are poor in spirit. And they're the ones that God reaches out to. So we look now for our study today in verses 4 through 9 at God's work in us. And then next week we'll look at verse 10, God's work in us. I'm sorry, verses 4 through 9 is God's work for us, for us. And we're going to follow the same pattern as we did last week. We're going to answer who, what, when, where, why, and how, although we're going to mix up the order, and there's actually two whys. So if you're writing notes, don't be confused. There's two whys. The first is the who. Who brought this all about? Well, verse 4 says, but God. And describing God just in his nature, saying, being rich in mercy. And I know that being rich in mercy is a bridge between the rest of the verse where it says, because of his great love with which he loved us. But I love the fact, I like to not break God from his mercy, because it's a merciful God that is the one that saves us. And you need to be clear on that, because for 12 years as a believer, I was unclear on what salvation was. I believe that salvation was that God did this, and then I had to do this, and me working together with God equals salvation. And now I, after even reading these first few verses, when I realize I'm dead, you know, a dead person, that's part of how we know they're dead, right? You go, hey, buddy, and they don't move, you know. You can talk to them. Yeah, we don't need to go very morbid here, but the point is, the definition of dead is that they don't respond. They don't have any ability to respond to you if they're dead. And if you're dead, you have no ability to respond to God. You say, well, I thought we're supposed to believe. We do believe. But do you realize even the ability to believe is a gift from God? We're going to look at that in just a little bit. So it is God is the who. This is God's work in us. You say, why do you emphasize that? So that God alone receives the glory. Amen? So that you can have confidence that you're going to make it. Remember Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to what? To complete it or finish it. To bring it about. God's going to do this thing. And so it's God. The who is God. The why is, well, being rich in mercy. That's part of it. But also the specific is because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 4. For God, so what? John 3:16. Loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And again, that's not something that you should just rush right through. You should camp out there a little bit. God loves you. And I know we tend to think of God as this judge, and he's a judge, and he's the father, yes, and that scares us a little bit, especially if we had fathers that we were a little bit scared of. You know, we God's the one that enforces the rule, right? You know, he speaks the word and holiness and all the standards, everything. And God is awesome. He's, you know, Moses couldn't even, well, Moses looked at him, but everybody else, Elijah, remember, he couldn't see him. He had to hide him in the cleft of the rock and just show him really the backsides of his glory. He couldn't see him and live. And yet this God that is beyond all and above all and incomprehensible, he loves us. And you don't have to be very far on the scale of a good parent to love your kids more than you love yourself. You just love your kids. And you love your grandkids even more. Is that right to say that? Sorry, Sarah. I know I shouldn't say it out loud. We had some dear friends, Jeannie West, and her kids, they would be over to her house, and she had one of these really expensive dogs. And the kids said to her one time, they go, Mom, you treat that dog better than you treat us. And she looked right back at him and said, I love that dog more than I love you. You know, so, you know, it's like, why do parents treat their grandparents better than they did their kids? Well, it's because they love them more. I mean, that's just how it is. So, but the truth is, we love our children. We would give our lives for our kids. And yet somehow we are afraid of God and we're not sure that he loves us. And I think if there's anything I've struggled with over the years as a believer even, is to doubt the love of God. That's partially why I chose that song this morning, just to remind me of how measureless and kind is God's love. Romans 5, if you will, in verse 8, if you question whether God loves you, Romans 5, 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, when we were bad to the bone, folks, Christ died for us." You see, we have a notion that somehow we have to clean ourselves up in order to come to God, but that's not true. God takes you just as you are. So the who is God, the why is because of his great love. The when is, as we mentioned earlier, when, verse 5, even when we were, even as emphasis, even we were dead. Even when we were dead in our transgression, and not just the sins where we fall short and don't measure up. I mean the sins that we knowingly sin, the transgressed, the violation of the known will and command of God. That when we were dead in our transgressions, that's when God made us alive. And that brings us to the what. The what in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And folks, that's my message. That's the title. You are made alive in Christ, with Christ, but it's God who regenerates the believer. Titus chapter 3, if you will. Titus chapter 3. Remember in John chapter 3, in the early part of the verse, in verse 3, he told this teacher of Israel, one of the most righteous men that was alive at the time, he said to him, "You must be born again. You can't make it on your own, Nicodemus. As good as you are, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins." And my friends, it's God who causes us to be born again. God is the one that brings us to life. Back up at verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." My friends, God uses the agency of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to give us new life. It is God who causes us to be born again. And John knew this well. John chapter 1, John was the last gospel to be written, perhaps as late as 90 AD. And yet, notice John's simple but clear message, even so many years following Christ. Verse 11, "He came to his own, to the Jews. Those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You were born of God. And I'm not sure why. Well, maybe I am sure why. But I think it's one of those truths that's so clear in Scripture that rather than argue with it or maybe try to figure it out, you just have to accept it. I mean, when a baby is born, he didn't ask. I think of the comedian whose son said, "Well, I didn't ask to be born." And he said, "Well, if you'd asked, we'd have said no." You know, it's kind of one of those things where you didn't have anything to do with it, but do you somehow, "Well, it wasn't right that I was born"? No, it's just a foolish discussion to even go down that path. Well, what about didn't I have to believe? Yes, even John said to those who believe in his name, I like what John Calvin says, God isn't going to believe for you. He does everything else. He's not going to believe for you. You have to believe. But understand, even the life that you have, the ability to respond to God, the ability to believe from God, is a gift from God. He regenerates you. He made you new in Jesus Christ. And I hope that when you get past, "Well, how does that work?" that the truth of it will just wash over your heart and that you'll be so excited about that good news. Amen? You're born again. You're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You get to go to heaven someday. Amen? When you look out at this crazy world, you don't have to worry about it being so crazy because you know it's going to get crazier. In fact, when you read the end of the book, it's going to get a little bit more crazy, right? And then the Lord's going to come back. So the crazier it gets, the closer the Lord is coming, right? Amen? That's why I'm not that upset by all the craziness. It's annoying, but I'm not upset by it, you know. You've heard the, you know, last night, you know, I was telling somebody, we lived 8 years in Montana, 17 miles from town. 4th of July would be a distant, boom. Oh yeah, somebody lit a firecracker 5 miles away. To last night, over here on Westwood Avenue, where I thought Dee Dee had Saving Private Ryan on the other TV in the bedroom, because it was just boom, 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 boom. And the dog, oh, the poor dog. You know, hey, most days it's good being a dog, right? They can suffer one evening. That's what I have to say, you know. Sure, they pee on the floor a little bit, but you just, yeah, you don't get much choice of that. How did I get on this? I don't even know why I'm, what was my point? Well, apparently there was no point, so we'll move on. The pointless servant. Where? Let's go to the where. God caused us to be born again. Yeah, I know what it was. It was like, it is something to celebrate. You know, the joy that should flood over your heart when you realize you're a child of God, it'll give you peace in the midst of the craziness. It'll give you peace that passes understanding. It'll give you hope. It'll give you joy. It'll give you a smile on your face. It'll put love in your heart, even for the people down the road that were lighting off, you know, all of their extra money that they got for their gift from the U.S. of A. They spent at the little tents and bought $1,200 worth of firecrackers and let them off all in one evening, you know. And you can still love those people with the love of God. Why? Because you know where you're going. You're born again. Well, where is this happening? I mean, I don't feel very born again right now. And I understand that too. But notice where it is, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the point here is that it's in heaven, okay? But if you go to chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have an inheritance that is yours being in Christ. You're not going to experience it now. You're going to have to wait a little bit. You have been delivered from the penalty, the power of sin, but not the presence. You're still going to have to suffer through some stuff here. You're still going to struggle with sin. You're still going to struggle with sinful people. You're going to struggle with your own sinful heart. And, you know, there's still work to be done. There's still a process of God changing us and molding us and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ that is not necessarily pleasant all the time. As some of you know, I forge knives. I hammer out knives, and I love using that as an illustration. For one thing, I tell folks, I love making knives because working with steel is a lot easier than working with people. Steel is much more flexible. But you have to heat it up first, right? You can make steel shape. And I should have brought one of my knives. One of my favorite knives started off as a square scrap of steel that I picked up in another guy's shop. I picked it up and I said, oh, this is $10.95. You want that? He goes, no, you can have it. And I stuck it in my pocket. And I stuck it in the fire and I hammered that thing for 4 hours to shape it into a knife. And now it's one of the most beautiful knives that I've ever made. And said the maker, I know that's pretty arrogant. I hope that does. I'm not saying that to brag. What I'm trying to say to you is, if you'd have seen where that started with to what it is today, it's kind of amazing. And I love using that as an illustration of what God does for us. He takes something that's dead. He takes something that the world discards and says, no more value. And he changes us into something that's priceless. And folks, is it easy? No. Take some heat, take some pounding, take some sanding, take some buffing. And then when you get it all nice and shiny and clean and looks like a nice, beautiful blade, you got to stick it back in the heat. You got to heat treat it. And you got to heat it up to critical. and you heat it right up to where it's non-magnetic, a magnet doesn't stick, and then you quench it in hot oil, which is not a pleasant experience. And then when it comes out, then it's too hard. When you first quench it, it's actually too hard, and if you try to bend it or cut with it, it'll break. Then you have to stick it in an oven for 4 hours at 400 degrees to relax the steel. And that's such a picture of what God does with us. Sometimes he puts us in the fire, shapes us, gets us shaped the way we are, and we look nice and we think, this is great, Lord, thank you for doing this. And he throws us right back into the fire because it's time to heat treat us. Then we come out of the fire and we say, I'm never going back into that thing again. But the truth is, you're a little too bitter. You're not flexible at all. You're in danger of breaking. So God sticks us back in the oven. And he says, I don't think you have anything to say about it. There you go. And then we come out and we're good. And that's what God does with us. And I wasn't planning on that illustration, but it seemed to fit. You got some work ahead of you. God's going to still work on you. But folks, in the heavenly places, you're there. You've been blessed. Why? Why would God do this? Back to Ephesians. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Can I just say to you, I think we're so fast to get to verse 8 because that's the one that Awana makes you remember. That's the one that we learn right from the start, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved. We jump to there so fast we miss such an important truth in verse 7. Do you realize that in the future, that in the, and not just one, it's ages, plural, the ages to come, for all of eternity, you and I are going to be God's object lesson of his surpassing greatness and grace. You are so precious to the Lord. And notice again in verse 7, it's in Christ. Remember verse 6, with him, in Christ. Verse 7, in him, in Christ Jesus. You notice the recurring theme. Go back to chapter 1. This will be fun. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. We're blessed in the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In Christ, look in verse 4. Chose us in him. Look in verse 5. He predestined us as to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 6, in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, he purposed in him. And verse 10, in Christ. Verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 15, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you. Verse 20, let's got to turn the page here. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only, well, it's not in 21. Verse 22. Oh, verse 23. In his body, my point is, do you see the theme? And we could have gone, and if I was reading a little better, we'd go through chapter 2 and verse 5 and do the same thing. Oh, that was the problem. I jumped to chapter 2. It's chapter 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10. For we are in him, in Christ Jesus, verse 13. I'm going to keep my finger. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 15. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Verse 18. For through him we have our access to one spirit. Verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. In the Lord. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together. My friends, when you count all the times that Paul uses this phrase, it's no wonder that one of my current favorite pastors is Alistair Begg. And Alistair says he no longer refers to himself as a Christian when someone asks him. He tells them simply, I am in Christ. Because Christian means so many different things. Even the usage, by the way, of Christians in New Testament is narrow, only a couple places, but most of the places it's in the negative. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, in the Muslim world, it just means you're not Muslim. When I went to Pakistan and spoke there and preached there, I gave a simple message from 1 Peter about who we are in Christ, and I told them it's confusing for the Muslim world to, because they think of America as being a Christian nation. And I let them know very clearly there's not even the majority in America are Christians. Christian has become so weak of a meaning. I like to follow Alistair Begg's model, and that is you're in Christ. And I'm going to start telling folks that too. They say, are you a Christian? I'm going to say, well, no, I'm in Christ. Yes, if that's what that means to you. But I want you to know I'm in Christ. That's the place of blessing. Well, how does God do it? Well, now we come to the passage we all know so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You've been saved by grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an unmerited, undeserved favor. The favor of God appropriated through faith alone. Now, personally, I think it's okay to acknowledge the difficulty or the challenge of the idea of grace being, you know, salvation by grace through faith alone. And when you say, why is it so difficult to grasp? Well, because it's not fair. Is that a fair assessment? It's not fair. Somebody else dies and I get to go to heaven? Jesus even told a story about this in Matthew chapter 20. I'm not going to read the whole parable. I'll give you the synopsis. A guy went out to hire some workers, and he went and got some guys early in the morning. They agreed to a price, a denarius, and he took them out in the field, and they worked, and he went out. He kept going back to the market, kept finding guys that were standing around. He said, man, what are you guys doing? Why aren't you working? No one's hired us. And he said, hey, go. And so he went early in the morning, and the third hour, and then the sixth hour. And by the way, the latter hours, he just said, oh, whatever's right, I'll give to you. And they went the sixth and the ninth and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, almost 1 hour left, all right? This is where some of you that work, I know this is your nature. He went out and found someone standing. And he said to him, why have you been standing around idle all day long? They said, because no one's hired. He said, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group. The guys were hired at the 11th hour, we would say 4 p.m., to the first. And so when they came to get their pay, he gave all of them got what? A denarius. They all got the same pay, right? And you know the story. I mean, the guys that had been there all day, when they see the guy working for an hour gets paid a denarius, they think what? We're in the money. I mean, they didn't have that song in there, but I'm pretty sure that's what they were thinking, right? And then what happened when they all got paid and then they got their denarius? What does it say? Those guys, they were all what? They were all ticked off, right? They were mad. And the owner said to him, man, did I do something wrong? Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? And then he ends the parable saying, so the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, even in our day, if the last is first, what does that mean? They cut in line, right? Cut or butter, you know? Cheater, you know? Does it bug you when somebody cuts in line? Anybody else? And it's a real challenge now because of the 6 feet distance and the checkouts. Man, people can slip in and you're going, you know, and they're so far away they don't even read your face when you're giving them the look. Anybody know the look you're giving? Like, I remember that I'm a Christian at the last minute because I have one of those microburst expressions where I go, and I go, but at first I'm like, you know, maybe it's not a microburst, it's a mini burst, okay? And sometimes I go back and forth, and so we don't like cutters, do we? Not at all. Now, real quick story. When I was a youth pastor in Tampa, we had a guy named Pete. He mailed off to California for one of these ordination certificates. He called himself Pastor Pete. One of the most worthless fellows you ever met in your life. And he would come to church potlucks, and he would cut in front of whoever was it. When the prayer was said, amen, he would just grab a plate and cut in line with two plates, fill both of them for himself and his mother, heaping up, take them into the kitchen, wrap them in aluminum foil, take them out to his car for their supper that night, come back in and cut back in front of the line and fill a plate for himself. I wanted to hurt him in the name of Jesus. There's no goodness in me when it came to my dealing with Pastor Pete. Because if the first is last and the last is first, that means somebody cheated, right? Let's bring us back from guys cutting in line at potluck, because I don't know. Maybe some of you are guilty of that. Maybe Melinda, you're all thinking, kind of going like that or whatever. I don't know what the situation of the history is here. But do you understand? That's why it's hard, because we think if you didn't earn it, then you shouldn't have it, right? If something's too good to be true, it is. It's an offense to that. It's also an offense to our spiritual pride. I mean, in Luke 15, there's another incident, and this will be appropriate to today because the passage is being used out of context, by the way. It says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners, verse 1, were coming near to him to listen to him. By the way, Matthew's gospel identifies the sinners as prostitutes. Okay? Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and prostitutes in the Matthew's version, and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, it was offensive to these guys' pride. I don't want to miss the point here in my message. But you've no doubt heard this passage applied to the Black Lives Matter issue today. And I can't believe they would not think through the whole parable, because if you were to suggest that the people of color are lost and need repentance and everybody else is fine, the illustration breaks down so fast. You shouldn't actually use passages to apply to something that they don't actually apply to. In this situation, these people that thought they were going to heaven because of who they were Jews, and because they were righteous Jews, they were the ones actually that were lost in the parable. And Jesus' point is, we go after the lost, right? We're less concerned about the saved than we are the unsaved. And that's a challenge for any church of any age. But this salvation by grace through faith, it's an offense to our pride. And that's why, when we say it's just not right that just anybody can get in, especially those who don't deserve to go in, which is usually those that are slightly more sinful than I am. But my friends, that's why the Scripture goes to great lengths to show us that no one deserves to go to heaven. Romans 11, 32, I'll read it for you. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And we're almost done, but let me say this. The Bible goes to great lengths to demonstrate that oftentimes those who don't deserve to go make it, and those that think they deserve don't make it. You think in the Old Testament. Look and do a study sometime and see how many times God refers to himself as the God of Abraham and of Isaac. And we think, good guy, Abraham, father of faith, Isaac, carried on his dad's name, and Jacob. Jacob, the heel-clutching, swindling, brother-cheating, swindling, wrestling with God. Guy you couldn't trust any farther than you could throw him. Guy. And yet God says, I'm his God too. Jacob's going to be in heaven. From the New Testament, think in the life of Jesus, from a man who was possessed by a legion of demons, that we learn you can be an instrument of the devil, and for all practical purposes, you can be pure evil and still be set free. From a guy named Saul, who was later changed his name to Paul, you can be an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ, and still be redeemed. You can read of a thief hanging on a cross that in the final moments of his life, he surrendered his heart to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, today you will be what? With me in paradise. By the way, in deference to my Catholic friends, not in purgatory paying for the sins you didn't pay for before you got there. In paradise. Their sin debt is paid completely by Jesus Christ. It's never too late. You're never too bad. You're never too much an enemy of the gospel. You can't be saved. Because it's by grace through faith. How is salvation? How is saving faith appropriated? Well, one more thought on Ephesians and then we're done. The stop points out, he gives two balancing negatives. Two Greek phrases that the New American Standard accurately translates. He says, you've been saved by grace, you've been saved through faith. He says, and here's the first negative, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Second negative, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Father in heaven, may we believe this simple gospel message. May we share this simple gospel message. May we give you praise for this simple gospel message. And all God's people said, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. For those that are here, Matt and Rhonda and the kids, they're going to be out. They just want to see some of you and say hi. So they're going to be out there in their van and want to just wave and go chat with them if you get a chance to do that. For the rest of you all, give a good COVID fist bump or elbow bump and keep 6 feet distance and don't be cutting in line or I'll be on to you like a duck on a June bug. That's the message today. All right, God bless you. Have a great day.